Welcome to week 4 of Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. You foolish Galatians, who has hypnotized you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now going to be made complete by the flesh? Did you suffer so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing? So then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is God's word. If you're with us for the first time this morning, this actually could not be a better week, because this is probably, if you had to pick a particular passage in the book of Galatians that really encapsulated the essence of the book, this is it right here. Galatians, when you hold it up alongside every other one of Paul's letters, what you'll find is that he is, I wouldn't exactly call it rude, but he is as abrupt, he is as direct, and he is as frustrated with this group of people that he's writing to as he ever is with any group of people. And he dealt with, you know, pretty significant challenges in all of them. But right at the beginning of Galatians, if you were with us on week one, you remember he doesn't have any kind of thanksgiving where he's, you know, trying to encourage them and, hey, I've heard these great things about you. He just gets right to the point. First words from the pen, I'm astonished at how quickly you've gotten off track. And then Paul, in late chapter 1, and then in all of chapter 2, this is what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, he speaks autobiographically about how the gospel changed his life and where that gospel came from and how all the apostles agreed that the gospel is the gospel and as eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, that he wasn't just making this up. And here he's done with the autobiographical section, and you can hear his frustration ramp up. There's only 5 verses here, but he's just pelting them with questions that are all, you know, rhetorical. And he's meant to, you know, it's like an interrogation. He twice calls them fools, and he even says in here that somebody's hypnotized them. Your version of the Bible might actually translate that word, bewitched them. And what Paul is saying is, the only way that I can account for this erratic change in your way of thinking, in your way of living, in your way of relating to God, somebody must have come in after me and cast a spell on you. That's the only way to explain what I'm hearing about you. So it's deliberately grabby. It's meant to really capture the attention of the hearer. And of course, it raises the question, well, what on earth did the Galatians do wrong? I think that's the most pressing question with a passage like this. What had Paul so fired up? So we can at least make sure we're not doing the same thing in our lives. And to answer that question, I'd like to begin our time together with a story. There's a good chance that the date, April 23rd, 1985, does not mean a great deal to you, but it is a day that will go on and has lived in marketing infamy. April 23rd, 1985 was the day that the biggest beverage company in the world made what is often considered to be the biggest corporate mistake in the world. That is the date that Coca-Cola announced it was changing its formula and they were introducing reformulated Coca-Cola, often referred to as New Coke. Show of hands. Anybody remember this? Has anybody had a New Coke? Would you? You didn't like it? Society agrees with you. Yep, that is the unanimous opinion there. I'm going to read a number of effects of Coca-Cola announcing this change. You can Google this when you get home. All of this literally historically happened. Protest groups, when Coca-Cola announced that they were changing the formula, protest groups started popping up with names like the Society for the Preservation of the Real Thing. Another one was called the Old Cola Drinkers of America. Songs were written in honor of the deceased beverage, and this is my favorite fun fact, protesters at a Coca-Cola event in downtown Atlanta in May of 1985 carried signs that said, and I quote, "Our children will never know refreshment." So after society nearly collapsed in on itself, it was July of that year. 79 days later, Koch responded to the public outcry and announced that it was going to be going back to the old formula and launched what is now referred to as Coca-Cola Classic. 2 days after that announcement, Coke had received 31,600 calls with people phoning in to thank them for undoing what is largely considered to be the biggest corporate mistake by any company, certainly in American history, but perhaps in the world. The question is, what did Coca-Cola do wrong? The answer is remarkably simple. They abandoned what worked. Coca-Cola had a formula that not only worked, but it had worked for 99 years. For 15 years, however, their lead over their competitor Pepsi was steadily shrinking, and so some executives that were not quite as smart as perhaps they thought they were got some new information. They felt threatened, they felt insecure, and so they changed the formula. They abandoned what worked, and they did so, as I pointed out here, with disastrous results. The reason I tell that story is because what Coca-Cola did 40 years ago is exactly what Paul says the Galatians did here. You'll understand what I mean by this in a moment, but there was a very specific formula that the Galatians adhered to when the gospel was first delivered to them. And as they stuck to that formula, it produced health and life and growth and change and all that the Bible's talking about when it talks about spiritual fruit. But not long after Paul left, new teachers came in behind them. And so the Galatians were presented with new information, which caused them to feel threatened. It caused them to feel insecure. They felt a great deal of pressure, and they caved under that pressure. They abandoned what worked. And it wasn't working for them any more than it did for Coca-Cola some 40 years ago. So Paul's basic message in these verses is as simple as it is profound. And I'm going to say this a number of different ways to make sure that we understand what this text is about before we start picking it apart. Paul is saying here in these verses that the formula that gets you all through the faith is the same formula that gets you into the faith. He's saying the formula for spiritual growth is the same as the formula for spiritual birth. In other words, in the kingdom of God, what will take you all the way home is the very same thing that got you started. That formula can never change. To the degree that you try to is the degree that you will suffer. That's what has Paul so angry here. So here's what this means for you and I today. If you have any desire, because this is what Paul talks about here, if you have any desire to experience the presence of God in your life, if you want to move from knowing a lot of things about God to knowing God, if you want to experience the power of God in your life to the point that you experience breakthroughs, meaning you want to wake up a couple of years from now and look back and realize that the things that currently have a hold of you, things like bitterness or lust or anger or anxiety or fill in the blank, if you want to wake up several years from now and look back and realize that somewhere along the way, those things lost the hold that they had on you and you have experienced supernatural change, believe it or not, there's actually a formula for all of that. And according to Paul's words here, that formula for all of that is the same as the formula that gets you into the faith to begin with. And so here's the million-dollar question. What's the formula? That's what I want to talk to you about today. We're looking at what Paul says is the two things that not only got the Galatians into the faith, there are two things that will take them all the way home. As it was for them, so it is with us. So what's the formula? The first part of it we find here in verse 1, where Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has hypnotized you?" And here's the part of this verse I want to focus on. "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified." So what Paul's doing here at the beginning of this section is he's reminding the Galatians of what got them started, what initially changed their lives. What it was, he says, they saw Jesus crucified. So that's the first part of this formula that we're talking about today, It's seeing Jesus vividly portrayed as crucified. Now, when you hear that, that might initially sound very discouraging to you because maybe you're thinking, okay, if spiritual breakthrough demands that I see Jesus crucified with my eyes, I guess I'm out of luck because I never got to see Jesus with my own two eyes. Here's what I think is really fascinating about these verses. Neither did the people that Paul's writing to. The region of Galatia is modern-day Turkey. Jesus went nowhere near there during his earthly ministry. And the people that Paul's writing to in this letter were predominantly not Jewish, meaning they had absolutely no reason to be in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus' crucifixion, which was Passover. In other words, these people not only never saw Jesus crucified, they never saw Jesus at all. And yet Paul says here that the very first thing that got them started, the thing that they needed to return to, the thing that you and I always need to return to, he says that Jesus was vividly portrayed as crucified before their eyes. So what exactly is he talking about? When you survey scripture, you'll find that the Bible often talks like this. So for instance, in Job's life, we see this. Near the very end of the book of Job, if you're familiar with the story, you know the story of Job is the story of somebody who had to experience unbelievable loss and pain and hardship and suffering. At the very end of it, God speaks to Job in a whirlwind. And in response to that, and this, I think you could make the case that this really was the turning point in Job's life. In chapter 42, he says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." It's a really iconic verse, but what's fascinating is that Job did not actually see God with his own eyes because there was nothing to see. All there was, if you read the story, there was wind and there was a voice. And yet Job said he saw something. You see the same idea pop up again in Isaiah. In chapter 6 of Isaiah, we're told that Isaiah had a vision of the glory of God. And he uttered the phrase, again, it's a very kind of iconic monologue in Scripture. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." For one reason, Isaiah says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And again, I just want to point out, no, he did not. The reason I can be confident that Isaiah did not, in fact, literally see the King, the Lord of hosts, is because God himself said in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, that no one can look upon him and live. And yet, Isaiah survived that encounter. You see the same idea carried into the New Testament in the book of Ephesians, where Paul is writing to a group of people who were already followers of Jesus, and yet in verse 18 of Ephesians 1, he prays that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they could see what was already in their possession. Here's the point. When the Bible talks about, over and over and over again, when the Bible talks about having a life-changing encounter with God, it almost always uses sensory language. And what it's meant to get across is that there is a world of difference between knowing about God, between knowing the story of the Bible generally, between being vaguely familiar with Christian morals and ethics, even between believing in the historicity of the person of Jesus Christ. There's a world of difference between all of that and actually seeing what Jesus did and what his love for you cost him in a personal way. That's what Paul's talking about here. There's a great story that captures this concept personally. If you've been at the church for a while, you've probably heard me tell this story before, but it's really appropriate to use in a Galatians series. Back in the late 1730s, there was a small group of believers who had no idea, but they would go on to have a profound impact on the world. In the group were two people you may have heard of before. Their names were John and Charles Wesley. Together, these two brothers would go on to found something that's now known as the Methodist movement, in which hundreds of thousands of people on both sides of the Atlantic would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But all of that started with the Wesley brothers and a small group of other people just seeking an encounter with God. Meaning they started where maybe some of us are this morning. They'd heard all kinds of things about God. They were very familiar with a lot of the teachings in the Bible, but they wanted to move from hearing things about him to actually knowing him personally. And one night, history tells us they found exactly what they were looking for. And what I think is so encouraging is they specifically found it in the book of Galatians. One of the men from that group, his name was William Holland, he got a hold of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. And at the very beginning of that commentary, there's a preface where Luther, to the best of his ability, attempts to summarize the entire message of Galatians. And so Holland got his hands on that. He brought it to his friend Charles Wesley, and they decided they were going to read it to each other and just see what happened. And William Holland recorded exactly what happened that night. Listen to this, and you'll hear the same language that shows up over and over again in Scripture. He said, this is William Holland, Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud. There came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought I saw our Savior. He goes on in his account of that evening, and he says that when people saw what was happening to him, they didn't know what to do. They just became silent. They fell on their faces, and they prayed because they knew they were standing on holy ground. They knew they were in the midst of something real that was happening. 3 days later, the same thing happened to Charles Wesley, and what happened in their lives led to something that history now remembers as the Great Awakening, which was this movement of the gospel, this large-scale advancement of the kingdom of God in which hundreds of thousands of men and women, both sides of the Atlantic, came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But I share that story with you because it all started with exactly what Paul is talking about here. They saw Jesus vividly portrayed as crucified, meaning they shifted from hearing about Jesus, knowing about Jesus, to actually knowing him in a personal way. Paul begins this section by reminding that's exactly how the Galatians got started. And his whole point here, the reason he's reminding them of this, is to make the point that that's not just what gets us started as followers of Jesus. That's what we need over and over and over again to carry us home until we meet him face to face. There's the first part of the formula, seeing Jesus vividly portrayed in your life. That's the first thing the Galatians needed, but it's not the only thing. We see the second part of this in verse 3. Where Paul says, are you so foolish? Second time he calls them foolish. He says, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now going to be made complete by the flesh? What Paul is saying here, and before we walk through this, because this will actually be, we're going to camp out on this and then we'll close. What Paul is saying here is the secret to spiritual power. To anybody who actually wants to change, the secret to it is right here in what Paul's saying. What he's saying is that when the gospel first came to Galatia, when they heard the story of the gospel, they did not just believe it as a historical fact, although certainly that was necessary. The gospel's not some allegory, it's a historical fact. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again. But what Paul is saying here is when the gospel came to these people, what changed their lives is not just that they believed it as a historical fact. What changed their lives, follow me here, is they saw how that story completed their lives. Now, I'm going to say what Paul is saying here in both a negative and a positive sense to make sure we understand what's being said. Because like I said, this is the singular secret to spiritual power, entering in and transforming our lives. When he asks the obviously rhetorical question, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now going to be made complete by the flesh? Here's what he's saying in a negative sense. He's saying that spiritual transformation comes to a grinding halt in a person's life when they begin to look to something other than Jesus to make them feel complete. The moment that a human heart does that, spiritual progress, spiritual transformation stops. Stated positively, what Paul is saying here is that spiritual transformation happens in your life, it happens in my life, as we, number one, see that we have been looking to something other than Jesus to complete us, and secondly, with that realization, we come to understand that only Jesus can give us what we're after. The reason that Paul had such conviction about this idea, the reason that you can see his passion and even his anger in this passage, is because what we're talking about right now is exactly what led to life change in Paul's life personally. This was not a theory for him. This was a lived reality. You've probably heard this before, but before Paul became a Christian, he was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, his meaning in life, I want to be real clear here, this was not his hobby. This was not something he liked to do. Paul's meaning in life as a Pharisee, deeply immersed in Judaism in the first century, was to honor the law of God. Now, immediately, right there, I'll return to this in a few minutes. There's a disconnect between us and Paul, and we feel like we can't relate to him because none of us are looking for our meaning in life that way. The point is, all of us are looking for our meaning in life in something, and the natural bent of the human heart is to find it in something other than Jesus. For Paul, before he met Jesus as a Pharisee, his whole meaning in life was wrapped up in trying to honor the law of God. But at a certain point in his life, from what we can tell, this is probably right leading up to when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He actually talks about this in Romans 7. Something occurred in Paul's heart that changed his life forever. And it's exactly what he's talking to the Galatians about here. If you read Romans chapter 7, what's clear is that at some point Paul, which this was not a weird thing for a Pharisee to do at all, at some point Paul was evidently studying the Ten Commandments, which he built his whole life on the Old Testament law. Why not study them? So he was meditating on them. He was reflecting on them. He was studying them and letting them study him. And he got to the 10th commandment. And he says when he got to the 10th commandment and he started to think deeply about what that law was really about and what it required, he says in Romans chapter 7, it killed him. Meaning the more that he thought about what it means to not covet, which is what the 10th commandment is about, the more he experienced a kind of death. Now, let me ask what I think is the obvious question. Why did the 10th commandment mess him up so much? The reason, as best I can tell, is because if you go through the 10 commandments, you can read the first nine. You really shouldn't do this, but it's possible to read the first nine in a strictly behavioral way and convince yourself that you're doing pretty good. You know, and I'm sure that's what Paul was doing. He figured, all right, I'm not bowing down to idols. I'm not taking the Lord's name in vain. I honor my parents. I'm not lying. I'm not stealing. I guess I'm doing better than most people. You know, and he looked down on other people to make him feel good about himself. But the 10th commandment simply says, thou shalt not covet. That's a commandment that cannot be understood in behavioral terms. When Scripture says, thou shalt not covet, what it's getting across is you and I should trust God so deeply, and we should love God so wholeheartedly, and we should rest so deeply in his love for us and in his wisdom in ordaining the events of our lives that we are content regardless of our situation in life. The more that Paul thought about that commandment, the more he realized he couldn't do that because no one can perfectly do that. And when that occurred to him, evidently, that became a crisis for him that, according to his own words, it was so painful for him to come to this realization that it felt like a kind of death. Again, because the main thing that he wanted to do in life was honor God by keeping God's law. You have to understand for Paul, if he wasn't able to do that, then in his mind, and according to his culture and his surroundings, if he couldn't keep the law of God, he had no value as a person. He had no worth as a person. He didn't even have an identity. He did not know who he was apart from his ability to keep the law of God. And here that law just showed him that he was not even close to being what he was supposed to be. Then the gospel was revealed to him. And when the gospel dawned on Paul, he realized for the first time in his life that it was only in Jesus and through Jesus that the plot lines of his life would find resolution. So here's what this specifically looked like for him, and then I'll talk about what it could mean for us. What it looked like for Paul, as I said multiple times, is he wanted to honor the law of God more than anything else in life. He came to understand that Jesus Christ was the only one who has ever been able to perfectly do that. So Paul knew Jesus lived the life that I know I should live, but know that I can't. But at the end of Jesus' life, Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for Paul's law-breaking. And in his resurrection, he offered Paul the righteousness that he wanted so desperately to achieve for himself, but knew that he would never be able to. When all of that came home for Paul, he realized that he would only be able to find what his heart was most deeply after, what his heart most deeply longed for and searched for, if he believed the gospel. So I say all that to make this point. The gospel did two things for Paul. This is why it changed his life. The gospel has to do these two things for you and for me if it's going to change ours. First and foremost, the gospel helped Paul understand the turmoil in his life. When he understood what the gospel message was and what Jesus stood to offer him, he understood where all the turmoil in his life was coming from. But right alongside that, this is the other thing, the gospel resolved that turmoil. Now, I touched on this earlier, but let me point out the obvious. No one who hears this message is looking for their meaning in life the same way Paul was. He found his identity and he found his sense of self-worth in his ability to keep the Mosaic law, the law of God. No one listening to this teaching does things that way. I don't think anybody's going home and kind of calculating your sense of self-worth based on how well you keep the something like 648 laws in the Old Testament. But here's the point. Here's what I want to offer you. Because of the culture that we live in and the cultural narratives, the stories that our culture is constantly bombarding us with, the books that we read, the songs that we sing, the movies that we watch, the celebrities that we idolize. If I tell you what, Wednesday night, Pastor Anthony in his Renew class dug deeply into what I'm talking about now. If you missed that class, I cannot recommend strongly enough you go back and watch that. It's on our website. But the point is, because of the culture that we live in and the way that that culture subliminally, often we're not even aware of it, indoctrinates us, we tend to locate our meaning in life and our sense of self-worth in things like our career success, or our material possessions, or our physical beauty, or the love and the acceptance of another person, or fill in the blank. But the point is, meaningful change cannot happen in our lives until we see that all of our hearts naturally do what Paul was doing before he met Jesus. Our lives cannot and will not change in a meaningful way until we see that we are looking to something other than Jesus to make us feel complete. We figure out what that thing is, and we realize that it's only in Jesus that the plot lines of our lives resolve. Tim Keller put it this way in his commentary on Galatians. He said, "We are all striving to complete ourselves, to make ourselves acceptable to God, ourselves, and others, and we trust our efforts to attain that through moral, vocational, and relational achievements." You understand what he's saying there? He's saying everybody needs something that they look to, something that they hold up to make themselves feel like I matter, I have significance, I'm okay, I'm acceptable. For some people, like he said, it's their morality. Look how good of a person I am because of these good things that I've done. So easy to be a Christian and slide into that. For some people, it's their vocation. Look how successful I am. That's how I know I matter. That's how I know my life counts for something. For some people, it's relational. Because this person loves me, whether that's my spouse, whether that's a friend, whether that's my kids, because they love me, because they approve of me, because they accept me, that's how I have a stable sense of self. Everybody is playing their own particular version of that game. Here's what Keller says about what it means to believe in Jesus. He says, to believe in Christ is to enact a revolution in what we trust for our sense of epiteleo. That's the Greek word for completion or perfection. Let me say that one more time. To believe in Christ is to enact a revolution in what we trust for our sense of completion or perfection. Our failure to obey and conform to Christ's character is not a matter of simple lack of willpower. And so we cannot treat our failures simply by trying harder. After all, resolving to try harder is resolving to rely on our own efforts to keep a law. We need instead to realize that the root of all our disobedience is particular ways in which we continue to seek control of our lives through systems of works righteousness. The way to progress as a Christian is continually to repent and uproot these systems in the same way we became Christians, by the vivid depiction and redepiction of Christ's saving work for us and the abandoning of self-trusting efforts to complete ourselves. That is exactly what Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 is all about. So here's what this means. We've looked at kind of the two parts of this formula that gets us started in the faith and also takes us all the way home. Number one, it's seeing Jesus in a personal way. And number two, seeing how Jesus completes you. There it is. That's the formula. That'll get you started as a Christian. That'll take you all the way home. Here's what this means when you put these two ideas together in light of this passage of Scripture. If this morning you find in your life that you are not experiencing the presence and the power of God in a way that is healing you and transforming you the way that Scripture says is available to you, if you're not experiencing that, then what Galatians chapter 3 verses 1 through 5 says to you this morning is the root cause of that. Is that there is something in your life that is more vividly portrayed to you than Jesus and his finished work on your behalf, and you're looking to it more so than him for your sense of completion. And Paul's point here is, until that's dealt with, there can be no progress in your life, and furthermore, no amount of human effort can break that barrier. So believe it or not, we've arrived at the end of our time together, and this is the part of the teaching where I wanted so badly to tell you what to do about this colossal problem that we all have. But I can't do that because it's, if you haven't noticed, the opposite of what this passage is about. I'll just tell you on a personal note, I cannot remember the last time I had so much difficulty figuring out how to write the conclusion to a teaching, because the more that I put this together, the more I found this desire in me to find something that we can do to get ourselves out of this mess. The point is, that's what gets us into this mess, thinking that we can get ourselves out of it. So here's what I want to leave you with today, and I'll call the worship team up while I do this. At the very beginning of this letter, if you were with us in week one of this series, one of the first things Paul says about the Galatians, he says that you all are troubled. People are troubling you because they've come in and they've tried to change the gospel. Paul says that's the source of the trouble in your life. Now, just for my own curiosity, I looked up the Greek word that Paul uses there and found it's a whole lot stronger than the English word trouble gets across. What that word means, it means to come into a person's life and steal their calmness of mind and cause them to experience inward commotion. When Paul says you're troubled, that's what he's saying. Someone has stolen your calmness of mind and they've caused you to experience a deep inward commotion. I say this to say people who fit into that category are exactly the people that the book of Galatians was written for. If you came to the house of God this morning with perfect peace and inner calm and poise, I am so happy for you. This whole teaching has been a waste of your time. The book of Galatians is for people who know what it is to have inner commotion. You have an inner disquiet in your life. You have an inner restlessness in your life. You have this kind of low-grade, ongoing anxiousness that might occasionally flare up, but even when you're not in the middle of a pronounced episode of it, you know that there's a rumbling beneath the surface. That's who the book of Galatians is written for. And the particular passage that we looked at this morning, what it's designed to do, we're almost at the end, so just please lean in here. What Galatians 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, is designed to get you and I to do is something that every instinct of our heart does not want to do, which is to sit still long enough to pay careful attention to the inward commotion in our lives. Most people spend most of their lives running away from themselves, from what's going on inside of them, and distracting themselves from what they quietly sense is wrong, and medicating themselves in light of this feeling that something's not right, but I don't know what to do about it. This passage is a call to sit still long enough and investigate that, to ask yourself, why? Why am I so bitter about this? Why can't I forgive? To ask yourself, why am I so angered by this? Where is that coming from? to ask yourself, why am I so fearful? Why does anxiety have such a hold on me? Or why do I keep going back to these behaviors that I hate to go back to? As much shame and pain and isolation as they cause me, why after all these years do I still return to that? What's the real reason? Those are the kinds of questions that a passage like this is designed to get you and I to answer, to trace our trouble backwards into our hearts, because when we do, and if we will, we will eventually find what has taken the place that only Jesus deserves to have in our lives. Then and only then can real change begin to take place. So I'll leave you with this thought. Whatever you bring to the table in the house of God this morning, we all need to learn to say to whatever it is that's trying to take the place that only Jesus deserves in our lives, what we all have to eventually learn to do is look whatever that thing is directly in its face and say, you didn't give your life for me. You did not lay your life down for me. You cannot complete me. You might be a good thing, but you're not everything. And so if God sees fit to allow me to put my hands on you, I'll be thankful. But if in his sovereignty, he allows me to lose you, I'll be okay. Because there's only one person who can complete me. And it's the one who gave his life that I might live. The whole of the Christian life, in a very real sense, is just us learning to say that to our hearts over and over and over again. That's exactly what it means to begin again. So I just want to leave you today with the words from the old hymn that I have to imagine was written and pulled directly from the verses we looked at this morning. Lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. That's it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Father God, what we need more than anything else is the two things that your servant Paul recorded in your word this morning. We need to see Jesus Christ vividly portrayed as crucified before our eyes. We need to see it in a life-changing way. We need it to become real to us. And with that, God, we need to see how the finished work of Jesus completes us. Every single one of us naturally looks to something or someone, and we demand that it be and do what only you can be and do for us. And we can't change our hearts, God. So we're asking that you would open our eyes, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we could see what it is that we have access to by grace through faith in the name of Jesus. Wherever we're coming from, whether we need to begin today or begin again today, please open our eyes. Please show us the sufficiency of the finished work of your son, Jesus. Please help us have that experience that Paul must have had on the road to Damascus, the experience that the Galatians had when the gospel first went there. Please help us to abandon our self-salvation schemes, to let go of all self-sufficiency, to lay it down at the foot of the cross and trust that Jesus really is enough. Let it be more than just an intellectual exercise this morning. Father, would you open the eyes and enlighten our hearts? In the name of Jesus, we ask all these things. Amen.